Well, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth was written to Christians who were struggling to recognize vital distinctions between Christian truth and pagan culture. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul counters some pagan beliefs that had infected their understanding of the resurrection. And the verses we're going to be looking at today, verses 12 through 34, show how essential the resurrection is to Christian belief and lifestyle. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 34, and we're going to read quite a chunk here as we open today's message. Starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjected under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would speak to us this morning from your word. God, let us not just hear syllables and phrases and paragraphs. Let us hear the voice of the living God. Let us hear today the voice of the Almighty Creator. Let us hear this morning the voice of the ruler of this universe. And God, I ask that your voice would awaken life in our hearts. I ask that your voice would transform us right where we sit. Lord, thank you that you promised your word does not return to you void. It accomplishes that which you send it to accomplish. And we look forward to that this morning with eager expectation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, one night in December of 2013, my daughter woke up with a swollen neck. And we made a visit to the emergency room. The doctor prescribed some antibiotics, and I thought, well, the doctor doesn't seem that concerned, so this isn't that serious. Well, a few weeks later, an ENT friend of ours asked if he could run some tests, and turned out that he was taking our daughter's condition very seriously. He'd actually pulled a bunch of strings in order to arrange for an immediate same-day anesthesiologist and a biopsy and lab testing with immediate results. And I can still remember when he stepped into the office to share the results with us later that night. The look on his face said, "This is serious." And as it turned out, our daughter had leukemia. And this immediately changed the way that we lived. You don't face cancer with ambivalence. Now, fortunately, our story has a good ending. After 2.5 years of treatment, our daughter was cancer-free, and she continues to be cancer-free. But Paul, in this letter to Corinth, he also wanted a good ending for this church at Corinth, but there was a cancer in the church. Some in the church were denying the physical resurrection of believers. And so, like a good doctor, Paul steps in and he's taking this condition seriously. In these verses, he's saying to the Corinthians, this needs immediate treatment. You can't be ambivalent about the resurrection. You can't treat cancer like a common cold and just go on living your merry life as though everything is fine. And the main emphasis in the message this morning, and one of the primary emphases in this text that we're looking at, is take the resurrection seriously. Take the resurrection seriously. Now, most in this room, and I would say probably most Christians today, they don't deny the resurrection. I think far more often, we just have a general ambivalence about it. And it's probably an unintentional ambivalence. It's because we're not really sure how to take the resurrection seriously. We're not really sure why we should take the resurrection seriously. And I know this was the case for me for much of my life. I would take Easter seriously, but I took the Easter festivities much more seriously than I took the resurrection that they stood for. So I knew that the Easter Sunday, that's an important Sunday because a lot of people come to the church, and the egg hunts are significant because I get some candy and an egg, and Easter's significant because we're going to have a special dinner. But the festivities were more important than the resurrection itself. And I suspect that that's probably the case for many others as well. And so I think today is going to be helpful. I think today will help you as we approach Easter, because today we're going to explore three ways to take the resurrection seriously. And then along the way, we're also going to discover why we should take it seriously. So the first way from these verses that we see to take the resurrection seriously is to affirm the resurrection. Affirm the resurrection. You say, well, why is this that big of a deal? Well, look at verse 14. We see that first, the resurrection is essential to preaching. Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And so what Paul here is saying, he's like, to the Corinthians, if your belief is correct that dead men don't rise, then when Christ died, he didn't rise, and that makes me a liar. That makes me like a witness on the stand who puts his hand on the Bible and says, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. But then, while using God's name under oath, misleads the jury and misrepresents the truth. Paul's saying, if Christ didn't rise, then I'm a charlatan, and Christian preaching is a sham. And if Christian preaching is a sham, then the faith that is awakened through that preaching is also a sham. So a resurrection is not only essential to preaching, the resurrection is also essential to faith. Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Without the resurrection, faith is futile. I read a helpful analogy which explained that by dying on the cross in our place for our sin, Christ was, in a sense, writing a check on our behalf in order to pay off our sin debt. But if he was not raised by the Father, then that would mean that his check bounced, that God looked at his death and said, nope, and he returned that check with a notice, and the notice said, insufficient funds. And that would mean, actually, that our debt to God still remains. Christ stayed dead, so we are still in our sins, and people who die thinking that their account with God's in good standing because they put their faith in Jesus, they're going to find out too late that their faith was futile, and their sin not only remains, but it's gone to collections, and the creditor has taken legal action against them, and the verdict is in prison time, a life sentence for all eternity. If Christ did not rise, Christian faith is in vain. But if Christ did rise, then that proves that God the Father accepted Christ's payment on our behalf. And the check cleared the bank, and God stamped, paid in full, onto our lives. And that's what Christ's death did, and that's what our faith is designed to access. Faith results in debt forgiveness when we put our trust in Christ's atoning work on the cross. The so-called unsinkable Titanic was a luxury ship that struck an iceberg and sank on its maiden voyage from Southampton to New York City in April of 2012. And more than 1,500, oh, I said 2012, in 1912, and more than 1,500 of the 2,224 passengers died, including Leonardo DiCaprio, who drowned instead of just climbing up onto the door that was floating in the water. I got derailed. But were it not for a fatal design flaw, it's likely, actually, that every single passenger would have been rescued. The lower section of the Titanic was divided into 16 watertight compartments that could each be individually sealed off if the hull was punctured. And when the ship struck the iceberg, 5 of these compartments received hull damage, and they were immediately sealed in order to contain the flooding. But then the design flaw became apparent. The walls separating each compartment did not reach high enough. And so when a compartment filled, instead of containing the water simply spilled over the wall into the next compartment. And as each compartment filled and flooded and then spilled over, the ship was dragged deeper and deeper under the water until eventually it sank. If the walls had reached even just a few feet higher, the ship would have stayed afloat long enough for a full rescue. And if the walls had actually reached all the way to the ceiling so that the compartments were airtight and not only sealed horizontally but also sealed vertically, it's possible that the ship wouldn't have gone down at all. The church at Corinth believed they were on this unsinkable ship, destination salvation. But Paul here is actually warning them about a fatal flaw in their belief system. He's saying, if you don't hold fast to the word I preached to you, we saw that in the verses leading up to this text last week, if you don't hold fast to that word, including the portion about the resurrection, he says, you're not unsinkable. If you deny the resurrection, your ship has hull damage and your resurrection beliefs are not airtight. And the resurrection belief affects everything. So when your resurrection compartment floods, it doesn't stop there. It spills over the wall and it floods out the preaching compartment. And then when that floods, it spills over the wall and it floods out your faith compartment. And as we're going to see in a little bit, the faith compartment fills up and it spills over the water, all the wall, and then it spills into your morality compartment. And before you know it, you're sinking. There are certain beliefs that are so essential to Christianity that if you do not affirm them, your ship will go down. And the resurrection is one of these core essentials. One of these core essentials that are essential to affirm. Now, sometimes Christians treat every single thing that they believe, every opinion they have about the Bible, as a core essential. And then we end up fighting and separating and dividing over nothings. And that is greatly unfortunate. And when we first started out, we looked at Romans 15 and we saw how wide the welcome of the gospel is, that there's a lot of areas where we should be able to agree, to disagree, and partner with and collaborate with other churches, even if we see things slightly different. But one of those areas is not the resurrection. In fact, I've used the analogy of a single lane road versus a freeway, which has multiple lanes. So certain aspects of Christianity, there's multiple lanes on the freeway. The whole freeway is the Jesus freeway, but Christians can find themselves in different lanes and we're still on the same team and, you know, learn and figure out which lane you're in, and don't have road rage about it. And so when we're talking about things like the rapture, is Jesus coming back before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, this should be a freeway issue. Christians can have different opinions. Now, there are some ditches. You can eventually get off the freeway if you said, well, Jesus already came back. Well, on the other side, you can get off the freeway by saying, Jesus isn't coming back. There is no rapture. So it's not that there's no ditches, but in general, there's a number of viewpoints, and pick a lane, study it out, know where you stand. But that's not the sort of thing where if you get it wrong, your ship's going to sink. And there's other issues like that as well. Our views on spiritual gifts. We believe in spiritual gifts here at Connection Point, and all the gifts continuing. Not all churches do, but we should still be willing to partner with them, and they're in a different lane, but they're on the Jesus freeway with us. Different churches believe different things about gender roles. Some churches are more Calvinist, some churches are more Arminian, and I'm not saying these issues don't matter, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have an opinion on them, but getting that wrong doesn't sink your ship of salvation. But there are other issues that will. And what we call these single lane issues. And when it comes to things like the authority of Scripture, that it's God-breathed and inerrant and has authority, that's a single lane issue. You get that one wrong, your ship's going down. When it comes to the Trinity, God is three persons, and Jesus was fully God, fully man. And what did Jesus do? He came down as God and as a man, went to the cross, died for our sins. You start messing with that. You're messing at the very gospel. Missing with the very gospel, and you get the gospel wrong, then your faith is in something that is not real, and your ship is sinking. And the resurrection is one of these core documents that you strip that away, and you actually have the right to wonder if someone is a Christian anymore. It's so central to the gospel, it affects everything. And you remove the resurrection, and your ship begins to flood. And you're in danger of going down. And so affirming the resurrection is where taking the resurrection seriously begins. It's the first way this morning for us to take the resurrection seriously is to affirm it. But there's more than that. If we stop at mere affirmation, okay, we've got mental assent, yes, but we run the risk of leaving our emotions unaffected and we run the risk of leaving our lifestyle unaffected. And so we're not going to stop this morning at affirmation. The second way to take the resurrection seriously is to anticipate the resurrection. Anticipate the resurrection. And so you may wonder, so what exactly is it that we're supposed to anticipate? Well, there's a couple things that we see in these verses. And the first that helps us understand what we should anticipate is that Christ's resurrection foreshadows our resurrection. We can actually look at what happened to Christ and see something of what we should anticipate happening to us. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that means died. Because Christians believe in the resurrection, we don't talk about death the same way the world does. It's more like a nap. We've fallen asleep, but we're gonna be awakened. It's not final. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, this is referring to Adam, the first man, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now he's talking about the man Christ. And he makes this clear in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. And that's where we come into the picture. Now, at some point, each fall, each Green Bluff farmer finds in their orchard the very first apples of the season and picks a couple apples. And those are the first fruits of the harvest. And the farmer knows that in the months to come, there's going to be many more apples just like those first apples. Well, Paul's telling us here that Christ is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest. Many others are coming after him. Many others are going to be raised just as he was. But there's another harvest not connected to Christ. Just as Christ is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest, so Adam is the first fruits of a death harvest. Paul says, in Adam, all die. When Adam fell in the garden, he poisoned the spiritual DNA of the entire human race so that everyone who comes after him faces physical death and spiritual death. And the only exception is those who belong to Christ. Everyone belongs to one of these two harvests. Those who do not belong to Christ participate in Adam's death harvest, and those who put their faith in Christ participate in his resurrection harvest. And so, if you've put your faith in Christ, then when we look at Christ and the resurrection he experienced, you're actually looking at your own future. Christ's resurrection foreshadows your resurrection. And the resurrection is the beginning of something glorious, because not only does his resurrection foreshadow our resurrection, his reign follows our resurrection. Look at verse 24. Then, after our resurrection, comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Human history is not going to end with the nuclear holocaust. Human history is not going to end with a meteor strike. It's not going to end with a pandemic. It's not going to end with a zombie apocalypse. It's not going to end with global warming. History ends with the return and the reign of Christ. He's going to deliver his kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And this word destroy here, it doesn't mean like to nuke it with the Tsar Bomba. It means to make something inoperative. It means to make it ineffective, to dethrone it. And so Paul's telling us here that Christ is going to dethrone every malignant human authority. Christ is going to dethrone every malignant demonic power. So evil rule will be dethroned. Evil powers will be dethroned. Everything that opposes God is going to be dethroned and brought under the rule of Christ. And so extensive is this reign that ultimately death itself, the last enemy, will be dethroned. And resurrection will prove that death has died. There were some at Corinth who said, there will be no resurrection. But Paul comes around and says, no, there will be no death. The destruction of death began at Christ's resurrection, and it will culminate with ours. I remember reading The Lord of the Rings and getting goosebumps when Aragorn takes the road under the mountain and walks the path of the dead. And the dead guard this path, and no mortal can travel it and live except for the kings of Gondor. And it was thought that the kings of Gondor were no more, but in reality, Aragorn is the last of the line of the kings, and he is the rightful heir. And so in the movie version, Aragorn makes his way into the mountain, and he has this conversation with the king of death. And the king of death says, who enters my domain? And Aragorn responds, one who would have your allegiance. And the king of death answers, the dead do not suffer the living to pass. And Aragorn replies, you will suffer me. And then death says, thinking, he's speaking with finality, the way is shut. Now you must die. None but the king of Gondor may command me. And then he moves to kill Aragorn, but to his surprise, he's unable to do so. And then Aragorn is revealed to be the king, and Aragorn actually takes command of this army of death, and he uses this army to destroy all of his opposition, and then the army of death itself dies. Christ is the king who has walked the path of the dead and emerged alive. Christ is the king who can command death. He reigns over death. He will use death to destroy all that's opposed to him. And then in the end, he's going to destroy death itself. And those who belong to Christ, we're going to be able to walk that same path. And we are going to emerge alive. Friends, the king is coming. And with him is resurrection life. And this is something for us to anticipate. You are going to live in a resurrected body under the reign of Christ with everything that's opposed to God made inoperative. There's going to be no more daughters battling leukemia because poor health will have been made inoperative. There's going to be no more abortions stealing life because abortion will have been made inoperative. There's going to be no more financial crisis because poverty will have been made inoperative. There's going to be no difficult relationships because anger, inoperative. Selfishness, inoperative. Bitterness, inoperative under Christ's feet. There will be no miscommunication, no rejection, no divorce, no premature death, no career-ending injuries, no world wars, no aborted babies, no sleepless nights, no political turmoil, no STDs, no bullying, no mental illness, no sexual unfaithfulness, no backstabbing, no ISIS, because the king has come. And as Revelation 21 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. For too many of us, the resurrection is out of sight, out of mind, and it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Take the resurrection seriously. Anticipate it. I actually had a pretty tough week this week. And without going into details, just take my word for it, it was tough. And so I was driving in my car, and this really helped me. Actually, thinking about the resurrection in my tough moments really helps me. Like, it's not always going to be like this. In fact, this life is just kind of like a bad day at work. And then the rest of eternity is going to be completely different. The resurrection and the life to come, it strengthens me when things are hard. My music career is pretty much prematurely ended due to a thumb problem I have. A lot of you don't even know what I used to be able to do. And it could be something that's just crushed me. My dreams are hundreds of thousands of dollars and hundreds of thousands of hours, and I can't do this stuff anymore. But it doesn't crush me because I draw strength from the resurrection. I've got billions of years in a resurrected body. All right, so for a couple years here on earth, I can't do exactly what I want to be able to do. I got a resurrection body coming. I got billions and billions of years. When your cancer journey is not going well, anticipating the resurrection, it doesn't take away all the pain, but it does take the edge off it and give you strength to keep going. When your marriage is struggling, the resurrection doesn't immediately fix everything, but it can give you an internal fortitude. When your career is hurting, your family's hurting, your finances are hurting, sometimes there's not an easy fix. Sometimes I get up here and I preach, and there are solutions in the scripture, and sometimes the solutions in scripture make this life easier. But ultimately, we still live in a broken world, and ultimately, there's still death, and ultimately, all creation still keeps groaning. And what is it that keeps us going? What is it that can help us have greater emotional stability? It's the anticipation that things get better. It's the anticipation that the resurrection is going to make a difference. Anticipate the resurrection. Third way to take the resurrection seriously: live for the resurrection. Live for the resurrection. So live how? What's it mean to live for the resurrection? Well, I see two things in this text. The first is to live boldly. Look at verse 30. Paul says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." What do I gain if humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? Now, some of this language is a little bit confusing to us, but what Paul is showing us here is he lived boldly. In fact, Paul, for the sake of Christ, was facing difficulties so great that he could say, "I die every day." He made choices that were so bold, they put him in danger every hour. In fact, in a later letter to the Corinthians, he gives more details, and he describes imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. Verse 24, 2 Corinthians 11, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. That's why he could say that he is in danger every hour. He goes on to say, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He metaphorically speaks of fighting with beasts in a gladiator arena. And he's talking about the bold type of living that some Christians actually experienced back then. And Paul is asking this question, so why embrace this kind of danger? Why embrace this kind of persecution? Why live with this kind of boldness? And the answer is not because it always makes things better right now. In verse 19, he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, in the right now only?" He says, Christians are of all people most to be pitied. Paul's like, my existence is a terrible existence. What a terrible existence. If that's all there is, what a terrible path I'm walking. But he says, that's not all there is. Death is not the end. There is a resurrection. And so for Paul, that changes how he lives. Paul actually connects living boldly to the resurrection. And so you say, okay, so Barry, what exactly is that connection? So Paul's drawing a connection here. So for some reason, he lives boldly because of the resurrection. So what's the connection? Well, before I answer that, I want you to notice that it's not only live boldly that Paul connects to the resurrection, but also to live morally. In verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He goes on to say, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. So he's showing us there's actually also a connection between believing in the resurrection and living morally. It's not a coincidence that the church at Corinth struggled with immorality. If you remember from our series back in the fall when we were in Corinthians, this church was struggling with immorality, and their views on the resurrection were part of the reason why. Because if there was no resurrection, as some of them were claiming, well, then it totally makes sense to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Forget facing danger. Forget moral restraints. Just live for the now. But Paul's telling them, if that's the way you're thinking, you need to wake up. You're like a drunk who can't see straight. You're like a drunk who can't walk straight. Your resurrection thoughts are confused, and it's ruining your morals. Wrong beliefs will lead to wrong behavior. And so Paul's telling the Corinthians, correct your beliefs. It's like, don't be deceived in your beliefs anymore. So do not go on sinning. Paul's connecting living morally to the resurrection, just like he connected living boldly to the resurrection. And so you say, what's the connection? Well, he spells it out really clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The way you live on earth now, before the resurrection, is connected to what you will experience then after the resurrection. Francis Chan gives a helpful illustration. Thank you, Nate. I'd like you to imagine that this cord goes forever, runs out the door, and it just continues to go around and around and around the globe. And imagine that this cord represents a timeline of your existence. And this metal tip right here, this represents your time here on earth. You've got a few short years here on earth, and then the rest of this cord, this represents the eternity that you're gonna spend somewhere else. And for some of you here in this room, all you think about is this metal tip. You're consumed with this metal tip. I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to save so that I can really enjoy this metal part right here. I want my retirement to come, and then the tip end of this metal part, I want to be able to eat well and travel, and I want to be able to live the way I want. And if that's your perspective, it's very easy for you to look at Paul and say, Paul, you're just stupid. You know, facing danger and embracing suffering and denying yourself. Paul, you're jeopardizing this little metal part. And Paul would say to you, I'm stupid? Wake up. What about the rest of the cord? What you do during this little metal tip, it determines how you are going to live forever. Why would I spend this little metal tip portion of my existence trying to make myself as comfortable as I can? We get one chance at life on earth. And that life could end at any moment. And Paul says, live for the resurrection. To live boldly for God as Paul did. That's not to waste your life. That's to invest it. To live morally on behalf of God and deny yourself. That's not to waste your life. That's to invest it. Friends, you're not wasting your life when you witness for the gospel and you face rejection. You're not wasting for the life when you live for Christ and it costs you job opportunities, or it costs you relationships, or it costs you friendship. You're not wasting your life, you're investing it. You're not wasting your life when you give your money to the kingdom of God. When you give hundreds of dollars or you tithe or you go beyond tithing and you're spending your money on behalf of the needy, you're spending it on behalf of the church, and it's affecting the sort of vacations you can take, and it's affecting the sort of cars that you can drive, and your lifestyle is lower and there's opportunities that you don't get, and you don't get to see the Swiss Alps the way that you wanted to see the Swiss Alps. You're not wasting your life. And I'm going to tell you this. The heavenly Alps in the new creation are going to look a lot better than the Swiss Alps do in this current creation. You're not wasting your life. You're not wasting your time when you give it on behalf of God's kingdom. When the setup crew gets here at 7 and gives up their weekend, when someone's working in kids ministry, or someone's going down at abortion clinics, or you're giving yourself on behalf of your neighbors, and it costs your career, and it costs your hobbies, and there's times, there's things you don't get to. You don't get to watch all the Mariner games, and you're not wasting your life. You're not missing out. You're investing in something substantial that matters. You're investing in the cord instead of settling for the metal tip. Those who live just for the metal tip portion of this cord, they're like someone living on credit cards. Yeah, I'm just going to spend all I can because I want immediate gratification, and it feels really good right now, but there's a compound interest building up on those credit card payments, and the bill comes due. The bill comes due. You can either have compound interest in living for the now and the credit card bill comes due, or you can have compound interest that affects the way you live for all eternity. And so it's worth it to stick with that struggling marriage and to live morally and to obey, because life is not just about if the next 10 years in your marriage are great or not. Life's about the entire cord. It's worth it to fight against sin. It's worth it to obey when it is costly. That's not wasting. You're not missing out. You are like a wise investor who's looking towards the future. Paul took the resurrection seriously. It's what he lived for, and it's what we should live for. Take the resurrection seriously. Just like Angel and I took our daughter's health seriously. When our ENT friend told us of our daughter's leukemia, it immediately changed the way that we lived. Angel quit her job, and you can say, but that's dangerous. My daughter dropped out of school. But Bear, that's crazy. We moved into the hospital for a time. Said, that's really extreme. And we obeyed everything the doctor said to the T. And for 2.5 years, there was no such thing as normal life for the Smiths. We developed a new normal based on the future that we were living for. Why? Because we took our daughter's health seriously. Her health was something that we longed for. It was something that we looked forward to. It was something that we lived for. And so it is with the resurrection. The resurrection is something to long for. It is something to look forward to. It's something to live for. And when you take it seriously, it will change the way that you live. It will give you boldness. It will cause you to do dangerous, crazy things, but for God. Not like Alex Honnold, who free solos El Capitan. I just watched him do that. Not that kind of crazy. I'm talking about risks for the kingdom, because we actually recognize it's not a risk. It's an investment in our future. Affirm the resurrection. Anticipate the resurrection. Live for the resurrection. Take it seriously.